This week on Journey Through the Word at Horizon Indy, Paul Lang takes us through Exodus 16 through 18 at our midweek study through the Old Testament.
So, of course, we've already seen the Lord do some miraculous things for the children of Israel in the book of Exodus. By its very Exodus, they exited, the slavery of the Egyptians. God delivered them from a great bondage. And through, of course, the 10 plagues that came upon the Egyptians, it took much to finally get a rebellious man, Pharaoh, to yield for at least a window of an opportunity time for Israel to be able to leave under Moses' leadership. And then, as of course they left, we saw that they greatly celebrated the work of the Lord. They were happy like us. When we see God do marvelous things, we get excited. But they then also, like us, they were only 3 days into the wilderness, and they realized that they were out of water, and the pond that God, or the lake that God brought them to, was poisonous water, bitter water, and they began to worry and complain. And I go, well, that's me. I can celebrate God's victory that I saw Him do recently that week. But now with the new trial in front of me, I begin to just be a pathetic, unbelieving little baby. Is he going to do it this time? And again, we see that same theme being played out here in Exodus. You will see it right now with the issue of food. So we begin with verse 1, says, "And they journeyed from Elim, all the congregation of the children of Israel, and they came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt." So we're only talking about a month later, as far as when they left, this is happening. "Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt.'" I mean, this is pretty extreme. This isn't like, we're hungry, Moses, what are you going to do? "Moses, we should have died by the Egyptians back there, by the Lord in Egypt. We would have been better off." I mean, this is real, just pathetic unbelief and bitterness toward the situation. "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat." I got to admit, I identify with that little verse right there. Something about sitting by pots of meat that resonates with me. I don't know about you. Today we call it a grill. I'm fellowshipping with my grill. So I get their longing for that. "But and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us into the wilderness to kill us, this whole assembly, with hunger." It's funny how short our memories are. They forgot the pain that went along with those pots of meat. They forgot all that bread they had, that they were crying out in agony to God to deliver them. How quickly the past becomes, we can almost romanticize the past when we're in a crisis and think, it was better. And we only remember the best parts of the past when we were living maybe in rebellion to God and away from God. And we're forgetting, we were crying out because we were miserable also during that time. That life wasn't really life. There was something missing. But in their crisis and in their, this dilemma, they're only remembering that. And it's tragic. So much unbelief. Verse 1 tells us, "And they journeyed," it says. Again, it's a great word. I like that because it pictures the new walk that the children of Israel had once they were delivered out of Egypt. As they were delivered out, it's almost like really a picture of us being delivered from the captivity of Satan and our sins in this world and being brought into a new realm of living. In fact, I'll quote it, or you can write it down if you want. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 3 actually kind of highlights this section we're in. Paul says there, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud." Remember that it's a pillar of cloud that's leading them. all pass through the sea. We just read that. And look how he compares going through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So Paul himself sees this story as a figure of this, you know, of like baptism, of salvation, coming through, passing through the sea, and then there's this new life on the other side of it. And we'll read the rest of that verse later. Well, actually, we just the next part it says, all ate the same spiritual food. Well, we're going to see that here in chapter 16, the spiritual food, the manna. All drank from that same spiritual drink. That's chapter 17. So it's picturing that for us. So like their journey out of the old life towards the promised land, we too learn to follow God's lead as we see in these pictures here of Israel. We too are on a journey. The way I see it as a believer walking with the Lord. The Bible pictures us as being like pilgrims. And a pilgrim is someone who's a stranger in a land, passing through the land. And I try not to get overly radical about things, but you know, as a believer, I really don't always feel that home in this world. I don't know about you, especially if I watch the news and debates and such things. Man, I feel like a foreigner in my own country anymore. And I really, you know, we have a different kingdom that we live in. You know, we live in the kingdom of God. As if we're spirit-minded believers in love and following Jesus, we recognize that the kingdom of man is different than the kingdom of that we live in and the king that we follow. But as we journey, God has delivered you and me, of course, from bondage and from sin. And you and I are journeying. And like we see here with Israel, we do see similar things. We see that God really did lead their lives. Pillar of fire by night, cloud by day. We really see that it wasn't all rosy. Just because you've been delivered and baptized doesn't mean immediately they were living in the Garden of Eden once again. They weren't in paradise. They were in the wilderness of sin, as it says there. That works in English. It has a ring of irony to it, doesn't it? The wilderness of sin. And there they'll be tested, just like when we are delivered in our new life and we're new creations in Jesus Christ. We too, in our leading with God, come to times of crises and times of testing and times of being challenged. And we have to depend and see the provision and care of God that He takes care of us on this journey. And so we see that with them. But we see in verse 3 that also, like the children of Israel, we too can complain. They complained. As soon as things got really tough, and again, these are legitimate circumstances. You know, you're talking upwards to possibly 2 million people. It's a month later. Their provisions, their food and such was probably running dry or running out. And they're wondering, we're going to eat? This is a big crowd, Moses. Where's the food going to come from to take care of us here? And so instead of rightly taking that to God, as we see here, they turned it in this terrible, terrible unbelief, as if God wants to just kill them in the wilderness. Even with all they've just seen, they have such a discouraging view of what the Lord is doing in that. I'm sorry, my phone is... Andrew's telling me my mic is falling down over my face here. This is my clock here, but he's texting me at the same time here. So, is that better? We good? Yeah. It was kind of messing with my head. This thing's buzzing over here, you know. Anyway, we see a lot of complaining, tragically, in this section. And yet, I see a lot of self in this, unfortunately. I'm not beyond that. And yet I know that when I'm in an environment of people that are complaining all the time, I know to me how it sounds, and it sounds so ugly. You know, just when an environment turns to constantly just talking about what's wrong, constantly what's talking about negative things. Oh man, you talk about sapping the life from you. It does. And yet how that must have sounded to God's ears to see his all these people that he's just saved and he's answered their prayers. And now all they can do is talk about, he brought us out here to kill us. We would have been better off today in Egypt. How terribly disheartening for the heart of God to hear that. I'm reminded in Philippians 2, Paul says to the Philippians, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked, perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's fascinating to me. If you really study that verse, he basically says that if we can live in a way that we're not complaining and disputing about everything, we will shine as lights in this world. It's almost like he's saying, this is one of the things that will mark you out as radically different as belonging to Jesus, is a life that is filled with complaining and arguing. But of course, the opposite of that would be a life of gratitude, of thanksgiving, and of praise, even when we don't feel like it. That's what's pleased to God, that aroma of thanksgiving that would go up to him. That's then when our lives are shining. Let's face it, the world instinctively complains when there's difficult circumstances. No different than the world if we respond in the same way. But if we can respond with a sense of, but I know God has been faithful, and I can thank him for what I do have. There's a light that can be seen when you're not a disputer or a complainer in life. There is something different that marks our lives that Paul says in Philippians is a light to the world around us. Let's pick it up with verse 4. Let's read a big chunk here. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. So remember verse 4, we'll come back to it. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, at evening you shall know the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us? Also Moses says, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears, notice the emphasis on God hears your complaints. God hears your complaints, which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. Moses rightly says, you're railing constantly on us. God has ordained them to be the leaders, but he says, really, you're railing against God's provision for you. You're railing against what he's done, who he is, when you do those things. Verse 9 says, then Moses spoke to Aaron, say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints. Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Imagine, they get to see whatever that glory was in the cloud. In verse 12, notice God says it again, I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I, the Lord, am your God. So we do know that it to this day, and there's actually, no, I don't know about this day, there's depictions in archaeology of these quail that in their migrations in Egypt from Palestine, that they come and the long migrations, I think it is they come across the Red Sea, that they're so wearied out, they fly low to the ground, and there's pictures of Egyptians literally catching quail in nets. So this is something that really went on in a natural sense. No doubt there's still the miraculous in it, that God knows when they're coming and no doubt multiplies it. And so God provided these quail that would come in the evening, flying in low. They didn't have 12 gauges to blow them out of the sky. They would have probably caught them in nets or, you know, clubbed them down of some sort. And then they would have meat. And of course, in a minute, we'll read about the bread that God provides for them. So in their new understanding, in their walk with God, though they complain, God is gracious to them. God is gracious to them and provides help for them, food for them. He doesn't rebuke them. Now, we will see later on in the book, in the story of the journey, God does get tired of their complaining. But early on, he recognizes there's still a people that are infants, so to speak, in their understanding of him. And he graciously, even through their complaint, even though they didn't rightly maybe bring it to him in prayer, he provides for them meat and bread for their lives. And so we see a beautiful picture of the grace of God, even in their thanklessness, that the heart of God shines. But we do see in verse 4 and 5, back up there, the Lord said that he would test the people. The middle of verse 4, that I may test them, that they will walk in my law or not. Essentially, God was going to say, as we're going to see here, he would provide enough bread for one day. And the people would have to go out and get just what they needed, not more, not try to save it up, just what they needed, and then they were to bring it in and take care of their family's needs. And of course, we're going to see that some of them thought, well, let's try to save it up and get more than we need, and it turned to, it rotted, it stank, and it developed worms into it. And so this was a test. They wouldn't be able to get great amounts of it, great abundance of it. They would need daily to go out and trust God daily to provide for them. You know, so it would be a real element of faith to have to go, okay, we ate our bread, we had enough, now what? Well, go to sleep and tomorrow we'll get up and the glory of the Lord will shine and they will see the bread all over the desert floor. And they would go, wow, once again, by faith that God provided and did it for us. They would also then have to, the day before the Sabbath, get up twice as much food. God then wouldn't allow it to rot. And then they would have to trust that that would be enough to get them through 2 days. So it was a test of their faith. It was a test to learn to walk by faith and to trust God. And of course, the Lord develops those same kinds of things for you and me. There may be seasons of abundance, and there may be seasons where he goes, you have enough. And that's all we're going to say. I don't know about you, but I wish that there was abundance. I want a storehouse so I don't have to worry, you know, whatever that may mean. But man, it's tough when you don't always know where it's coming from or how it's going to, but the Lord says, you got to just trust me by faith. It's a walk of faith. And so they're learning that. They're learning that. So let's then jump to verse 13 where it further develops this whole picture of the bread. It says, so it was, verse 13, quails came up at evening into the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of the dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? And for they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need. One omer, which an omer is probably about 2 quarts, is what most scholars I've read say it is. Each one's need, one omer each per person. According to the number of persons, let every man take for those who are in his tent. Then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more and some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. In other words, God made it work out. If someone had a larger amount of people to collect for, and some only had a few, somehow everything equaled out in the amount that they gathered. There almost is probably a picture that as some have too much and others didn't have enough, there was a sharing of what was going on, so there would be an equaling out of it. What a great picture, I think. And Paul actually uses this verse in 2 Corinthians in talking about the needs, the body of Christ meeting the needs of the church, and how there are some people who let's face it, there's abundance that comes in, and others, God, there may be just enough, but there's not as much. But there's this mutual sharing that meets the needs and strengthens the church. We see that in the book of Acts, chapter 2, when the church was born and there was great needs. There was that kind of sharing that went on. And so it's a picture, a picture of believers ministering one to another, and so that everybody's needs would be met. Verse 19, so, and Moses said, let no one leave it, any of it, till morning. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need, and when the sun became hot, it melted. So it wasn't like you could get, all right, we'll leave some out there and we'll get some later. It just kind of dissolved. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And so we'll come back to there in just a minute. So there's this substance, and it has a strange name. Back in verse 15, the people came out, and the first time ever looked at this stuff, and they scratched their heads, and they go, what is it? And that's what supposedly, as what Hebrew scholars tell me it means, manna means, what is it? So they just said, well, that's a good term to call that. What is it? That's kind of a funny name. Just, we don't know what it is. But it's a great question because it's a substance they had never seen before. It wasn't something of this earth. You know, in a way, of course, as we begin to look at it as a picture of Jesus, we would say, who is he? What is it? He's not of this earth. It's something we've never seen before, is Jesus. And of course, that's a great thing that we want to understand the manna to be. Of course, it was actually some kind of physical substance that was bread-like that they could make loaves of bread and eat. But the idea is that it came from heaven. God provided for it. Okay? Now, in John chapter 6, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And he says, this is John 6:48, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. So Jesus alludes to this story that the fathers ate this manna, which was a foreshadowing, of course, of what he's saying now presently to them, that he is the true bread of life. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the, here's the operative word, living bread. I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, and I shall give for the life of this world. It's a beautiful picture that Jesus contrasts himself. Yes, that bread, that manna was given to your fathers. It provided sustenance for them to keep them alive for 40 years, we're going to see. They were sustained by that. But we also know it's a foreshadowing. It's a foreshadowing or a type pointing ultimately to Jesus. And here it is. Jesus himself says, to those very Jews, I am the living bread. I'm the bread of life. Wow, what a beautiful picture. Now, think of the characteristics of this manna. As I've been mentioning over and over, number one, it's from heaven. It wasn't of this earth. It was so strange looking, they said, is it? They didn't recognize it. It had a heavenly source. And of course, then we think of Jesus. Jesus, over and over in the Gospel of John, said that he was from above and his Father had sent him. He was a heaven-sent messenger. He was a heaven-sent Savior to us. There wasn't a salvation made by man. It wasn't, you know, this bread here, this manna in the wilderness, no baker baked that. There wasn't like some little miniature elves out there baking bread, you know, and putting it out there. This was a miraculous provision of God. And so too, Jesus is a miraculous provision from heaven for us. It's nothing of man's hands. You know, you get the idea. It's heaven's origin. It is also the bread of life. Just like probably we all know, if you didn't eat food, and symbolized by bread here in its totality, you know, we would eventually die without physical sustenance, without food to our bodies. But more importantly, far more importantly, the living bread, Jesus. If we don't eat of it, we have no life. We will die. He says, you know, that he is the living bread, and if anyone eats this, he will live forever in John 6. And so we look at that and we're blessed by he's the living bread, and it gives life. But also we notice that God made them go out daily to get it. Now, I don't think that means, obviously, we don't daily get saved by going to get Jesus. But what a beautiful picture that God would teach us. Are you going to rely on yesterday's manna? Are you going to rely on your yesterday's experiences with Jesus? Or do you seek him today? Do you seek to feed on him today? Because that manna is a picture of him. And by faith, every day you have to go out and seek to say, Lord, I need you. You know, what does it mean, of course, when we say he's the bread? Something of my, it speaks of me that my life needs, my soul needs to feed on him. I need my heart to touch him. I don't want to rely on just ritualistic Christianity, go through motions mechanically. I need my heart to touch the Lord. You know, I said to my son sitting in the cafeteria here an hour ago, he's getting ready to go to youth group. I said, son, make sure you go. Let the Lord touch your heart. You make sure you bring your heart to be touched by the Lord. Don't just go through the motions. Because the only life you'll find is if you let your heart feed on Jesus and be touched by Jesus. And so too, it's a picture for us that Jesus wants us to daily just enjoy him and his word. And ironically enough, you know, I don't know, the analogy doesn't work all the way through it, but if they kept the pot, it rotted the next day, and I'm saying that that happens to Jesus. But there's a sense where if we try to live on just the past, there is a stink about it, if you would. You know, I remember my pastor years ago used to say, you know, people can talk about, you know, they gave their life to the Lord 20 years ago at some altar call or whatever it may be, but they have no walk with God and they're living in sin. And he would say, you know, your walk, yesterday's experiences with God are valid if they translate into today. If they don't translate into today, you know, then there's something wrong there in that picture. And so there's that idea that we don't want to rely just on what, oh yeah, that I did that 20 years ago. I don't mean like we have to worry about salvation, but we want today Jesus to minister to us. Today Jesus to feed and touch us. We need Jesus to speak to us today. But that'll only happen if we are hungering and thirst for him. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, Jesus said, for they shall be filled. And so then let's pick it up with verse 23. It says, then he said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is the Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you shall bake today and boil what you will boil. So they could do different things with it. Again, remember it's the Sabbath, so they're going to twice as much and save it up. And lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. So they laid it up till morning, and as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. And Moses said, eat that today, for tomorrow is the Sabbath to the Lord. Today you shall not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. And it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. And the Lord said to them, so they've already, the two laws that he gave them on this. Remember he said, I'm going to test them. You know, just get enough. Well, they tried to get more and save it up, and that didn't work. Now they try to go out on the Sabbath when he said there won't be any on the Sabbath. They tried to go out and get more, but there wasn't any on the Sabbath. Verse 27, now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. In other words, I don't have to worry about working. The Sabbath was meant to be a blessing for man. It wasn't meant to be a religious requirement to check off. It was meant to be a day where people didn't need to labor and they could just enjoy the blessings of God. But here the people are all worrying, like, oh, they're going out and they're like, gotta get more bread. We want to make sure we have enough. You know, it's that being worried for the cares of this life, as Jesus said, instead of just trusting the Lord. So the Lord he rebukes them, basically. Verse 30, so the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called its name manna, and it was like a white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. So seems like it was this little sweet, gooey stuff, if you would, that could be, you know, made into dough and then baked and shaped in different ways or whatever. Verse 32, then Moses says, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, fill an omer with it, to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. And as the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came into the inhabited land. Then they ate manna until they came into the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is 1/10 of an ephah. So it's interesting here at the end of this, God commands them to take one pot of it, and a pot of gold, and then put this manna in it. And no doubt there's a miracle going here because God's going to preserve it. He probably took whatever's in Twinkies at that point in time because they'll last forever, you know. And he put, and then it'll be preserved forever. And so later on, we would see that it would be put into the Holy of Holies in the ark itself as a remembrance always of that living bread that came down from heaven. Now, I find that interesting, especially when I kind of do the, you know, comparison, and I think of how that is like Jesus. It is interesting that Jesus, of course, giving you and me, and well, the disciples who pass it on to us, the institute of the last of communion, you know, he said, take this bread, my body which is broken for you, do this in remembrance of me. We're never to forget his body. Just like that manna was a reminder to them in that pot, never forget that God sustained you with bread from heaven. That picture was meant to be fixated in their heads. And had they allowed it to be fixated and formed into their minds, then when Jesus cries out later on, I am the living bread from heaven, you know, there's meant to be lights going on and the connecting of dots, like, whoa, we see a picture there. The bread was provided for, and it sustained us, and it was a miraculous thing. And now Jesus is now saying, do this always in remembrance of me. And that's what we do. Every time we take communion, the bread and the cup, we're remembering the miraculous provision from heaven that sustains us for eternity, that gives us life for eternity. Jesus never wants us to forget that. That's the primary thing you're doing when we're looking at that element of cup and the bread, is he said, do this in remembrance of me. Never forget what I've done for you. Never forget my broken body, my shed blood, my covenant, not yours, my covenant, which you just received by grace. Never forget it, because we're prone to want to think we need to earn it and we need to work for it. And he just says, do this in remembrance of me. Remember, it's a free gift. And how glorious it is. There was no work of man's hands on Jesus. He was not formed by man. He was not the work. He was sent from heaven. Our salvation is a heaven-sent salvation. Well, then we come to chapter 17, and we have the picture of the water now. It says, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, encamped in Rephidim. There was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, here it is, look at these guys again, just contending with them. Give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt or test the Lord? And the people thirsted for the water. And the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you, here it is, this is the refrain. Now, why have you brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? You think they would have just remembered that they complained just a little while ago about food, and food showed up. Now, they're once again blaming him and God. You brought us out here to die in the wilderness, man. You just brought us out to kill us. But this time, they're pretty mean-spirited here. Look what Moses says, verse 4, he cried to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with these people, they are almost ready to stone me. So this, the rage is so real, they're threatening to kill him. This is where they're at. And so Moses turns to the Lord, and you know, he cries out to the Lord, "What do I do?" Verse 5, the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod which you have, and you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So here in that bitterness, once again, ironically enough, the Lord is gracious to them. Even though they're threatening to kill Moses, he's going to graciously give them water. Or they're complaining. You know, it's nice to know that God is gracious even when we're undeserving. Even that's what that kind of what grace is. Even in their just that state of mind, he said, "Okay, they need water. Let's take care of them." And they did need water, but once again, it's how handled it was the problem. Is they didn't go with humility seeking God and say, "God, we know you can do it." They went in just anger and rage and threatening to kill Moses. Did this happen? And so God tells Moses, there's a rock there in Horeb, and a Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. So wherever this rock is, it's near Mount Sinai. And Moses is commanded to take a stick, and of course he says, strike the stick, the rock with the stick, and water came out, and it did. Now once again, we know that this refers to Jesus. Once again, I read to you already earlier, 1 Corinthians 10, it says, "And they all drank that same spiritual drink, for they drank that spiritual rock that followed them." And he says, that rock was Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 3. So this story here, according to Paul, is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ once again. It's portraying something of Jesus. Ironically enough, or interestingly enough is a better word, I'm sorry. Look, I never noticed this until today. Look at verse 6. I always knew that he was to strike the rock. But I've never noticed God says he'll stand on it while he strikes it. "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it." So whether Moses saw that or not, I don't know. The Lord is saying he stood upon the rock when Moses struck it. And of course, we know that that rock pictures Jesus, that he was smitten for us. And then because he was smitten, water comes out. You go, water. What is that picture? Well, almost universally, water pictures the Holy Spirit, especially the New Testament. My authority of this is none other than Jesus himself. When he comes to John chapter 7, and he comes to the Feast of Tabernacles among the Jews, on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, of course, is where they would remember God's miraculous provision of food and water for them and covering for them in the wilderness during their 40 years. So as in the middle of this feast, at the end of the feast, supposedly the leadership would pour water out on the steps of the temple, remembering the water that God provided for them. So on that feast, at the end of it, Jesus on that day cries out to Israel in John 7:37. It says, "On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Because he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, what will flow out of his heart? Rivers of living water.'" And then what is that? John makes a commentary for us. "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those whom believing would receive." So Jesus is smitten that the living waters of God's Holy Spirit could go out all into the world and quench the thirsty hearts of mankind. And so once again, we have a beautiful picture here, an Old Testament picture foreshadowing the greater reality that Jesus was that rock, smitten that life would come out of it. Life to sustain us in the desert. life to quench the thirst that we have deep down inside, the longing within us. I'm so grateful that I was able to drink of Jesus and find Jesus and that I have life in Him. I look at the other, use the term, the Kool-Aid people drink in this world, and I feel so sorry. There's no hope in whatever else people are drinking in this world. The living waters of Jesus are life of love and hope and truth. And that's what He offers to all those who would come to Him. And so Moses does this. Verse 8, then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Okay, so the scene shifts. So again, in their journey with God, they've been tested with the provision of food. They've been tested with provision of water. And now they experience warfare. Whoa, that rings a bell as we walk with the Lord. God allows warfare in our journeying with Him. And here it is, Amalek, some bad people, you know, are attacking them. We know from Deuteronomy, it says they were attacking the rear guard of Moses' camp. They were taking the weak and the elderly and picking them off. So these were some bad people. So verse 9, Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill and the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hands that Israel prevailed. And when down his hands, Amalek prevailed. So Moses' hands became very heavy. So they took a stone and they put it under him and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, one on the other. So verse 13, so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial to all in all the book and recount it as a hearing in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under him. So Moses built an altar and he called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So in this warfare, God says to Moses, what I want you to do, Moses, Siri's talking to me here. Moses goes up on the mountain and he's to hold up his hands. And it's a picture of him, really, like you could say, it's a picture of surrender. It's a picture of him praying, if you would, with his hands up to the heavens. You know, it's him reaching and trusting God is that picture. And so God allows for this picture, and as long as his hands are up, there's victory in the battlefield. You know, but we see, of course, he's a human, and you know, nobody, especially if you're an 8-year-old guy, can't hold your arms up that long. You know, and his arms start to get heavy. Even the most healthy people, your arms eventually grow tired. And so we have this picture then of Joshua, Aaron and Hur holding up his arms. And as long as they held them up, then they prevailed. And of course, then they prevailed. Well, let's face it. This isn't hard to see the lessons in this, is it? You know, God has chosen certain people sometimes to be in positions of leadership, especially in the church, and the church has the option of either holding the arms up, supporting the leadership, supporting the brethren, whoever they are, the sisters in various positions. And when we do, when we work together and keeping our focus on God and depending on Him, there's victory in the church. But if everybody goes, look at the old man over there, you know, Moses' arms are falling down. Isn't that funny? He can't hold them up anymore. Too bad. I got more important things to do. You know, or worse yet, they go, you know, like little kids who like to hang on their dad's arms. Let's go hang on those arms. Let's pull them down. And some people feel like they would never say this and they're not conscious of it, but they have the gift of discouragement, not the gift of encouragement. And they become in churches and their goal is to hang on the arms and pull down the arms instead of hold up the arms, you know, to bring victory. And clearly the picture to me is, the enemy wants us to grow weak and let our arms down. The enemy wants brothers and sisters to pull down the arms of one another instead of holding them up. He wants division, gossip, hurtfulness, and all these things to happen because he knows that what happens on the mountaintop has a great impact on what happens in the valley and in the battle. And so there's that picture there of the support and the care
for one another, especially those in maybe like a Moses position. So after the battle, Moses, of course, sees that this is none other than the Lord, and he puts a banner up, and people would fight under the names of things. And so when he has this, the Lord is my banner, it's Yahweh Nissa, and it's a picture that God is the one who fights for us. That's what Moses concluded. You know, I held up my arms, Joshua fought, but God is the one who fought for us. God is the one who brought us victory. And Moses was aware of that the battle belongs to the Lord. This is not just the work of man. We're a spiritual people, and it's a spiritual work that goes on. It's not just copying what the world does. Jesus said the world lords it over, but not so among you. You know, he who would be great among you must be servants of all. His kingdom is different. And the way we operate in the kingdom is meant to be different. It's his battle. And we follow him, we trust him for it, and we do the part that he calls us to be a part of. Then after this battle, he's going to meet his father-in-law. He's back in Midian. Chapter 18, verse 1 says, "Then Jethro, the priest of Midian," that's his father, Moses' father-in-law, "heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt." You remember, of course, when Moses left Egypt at the age of 40, he went into Midian, which, by the way, is modern-day Saudi Arabia. And there he began to become, he was a shepherd for this guy named Jethro, and he married his daughter. And so at the end of this, Jethro, after Moses has been away for probably about a year, going to Pharaoh and the 10 plagues and then bringing Israel out, this is about roughly a year later, his father-in-law meets him. Verse 2, "Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, and her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, and he said, I have been a stranger in the foreign land. The name of the other was Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father has been my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." So Moses is just being blessed by his family. You know, Jethro brought his Moses' wife, his two sons with him, and there's just the simple comfort of the family love happening here. And he sees his two sons, and his sons, he named them for the conditions that he experienced. He named Gershom, which means a stranger there. Moses was painfully aware that he didn't belong. He wasn't home in this world. He wasn't home in Egypt, and he surely wasn't home in Midian. And he recognized that he was a stranger there. But every time then he would look at his second son, Eliezer, whose name means "my God is my help," he would remember, that's how I get by. That's how I live in this world where I feel like I'm a stranger, that God is my help all the time. And of course, Jesus gave us this very picture in John 14, the night before he would go to the cross, when he told the disciples that he would leave the Parakletos, the helper or the comforter for the church. "I will not leave you orphans. I'm giving you another like me who will be with you to comfort you and to lead you." And that's how we too get by when we live in this world feeling like strangers. We remember we're not alone. God has given us the gift of the Holy Spirit to guide us and help us through the various challenges as we walk in this journey of life. Verse 6 says, "And then he had said to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her." So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and kissed them. And he asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the hardships that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. So Moses gives a great testimony of God. Verse 9, "Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians." Look what he says. "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods," he means of the Egyptians, and whatever pagan gods he believed in, "for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them." So then Jethro Moses' father-in-law took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Look at the power of his testimony. Moses came and he said, I want you to see all that God did. Let me tell you about the 10 plagues. Let me tell you about the Red Sea crossing. God saved us. The Egyptians were struck down. Let me tell you about how God provided bread, how God provided water for us. Jethro is blown away by the power of God. You know, sometimes we think people need more theology. The unbelievers need more theology to believe. Sometimes what the unbelievers need to be able to see is that there's a God who really has power to make a difference in this world, that changes our lives and offers real help to their lives, offers real love and comfort to their lives. And that's the beauty of testimonies, when we talk about what God has done and we bring glory to him for how he has done great things. And of course, that won Jethro over. He saw, man, this is the living God above all other gods. He is the powerful one. And so hopefully, you know, we see how the Lord might use how he's helped us to encourage other people. Now we need to share our stories with other people so that they see that God is not just the God of the pages of the Bible. He's the God written in your hearts. He's the living God that has real power to help with life. Verse 13 says, and so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, what is this thing that you're doing for the people? It's not a bad thing, but he recognizes the burden. You alone sit with all the people, stand before you from morning until evening. And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to inquire of God to me. They got problems and they come to me, is basically what he's saying. They have issues, they don't know. And when they have a difficulty, they come to me and I judge between one and another and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, this thing that you do is not good. I love it. He's a straight shooter. You know, Moses, that's not good. Not what you're doing, but the way you're doing it. Both you and these people who are with you will surely, here it is, wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice, and I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God before the people so that they may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the law and show them the way in which they must walk and the work that they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and to place such over them, to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter that they shall bring to you, but every small matter they shall themselves judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. That's a great phrase right there. They will bear the burden with you. And if you do this thing, and God commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all the people will also get to their place in peace. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law, and he did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all of Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens. So they judged the people at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses, they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. So a couple of things in closing as we come to the close here. Jethro gives Moses some great advice. Moses was in danger of burnout. He alone was, I mean, think of if there's hundreds of thousands, maybe millions. Imagine his schedule. You talk about your schedule being booked. His daily planner must have been jam-packed, you know, if he was taking all that to himself. So there was a danger of burnout for him. Moses demonstrates also humility in receiving the counsel from Jethro. He recognizes that's wise counsel. Why not do that? And of course, then Jethro's counsel was, verse 20, first of all, Moses was to teach the people the word of God. You teach them the statutes and the laws, So if they're taught, they're that much more likely not to wonder what to do because they've been taught the counsel of God to begin with. And hence what we're doing here tonight, teaching you the Word of God, so that when you're out there in regular life, you have a framework of God's Word to guide you, to help you to know, oh, that's a good decision. This would not be a good decision. Oh, this is a wrong way to handle this dispute with somebody at work. This is the right way to handle this dispute somewhere. The Word of God counsels you in matters of what to do. But he also then said, besides teach the people, he said you need to, verse 21, pick out men of character, men of wisdom. Notice the Bible never glorifies being a fool or being stupid. It chooses people that are wise all the time for all of its positions. And it doesn't mean wisdom by the wisdom of the world standards. It means wisdom in the wisdom of God. Choose these kinds of people, to have their leadership. They are not to be given to covetousness. In other words, they weren't to be easily moved by money or the temptations of bribes, as they would act as judges for the people's decisions. They would not be motivated by those things, by filthy lucre, as Paul calls it. And then they were to be basically broken up into various kinds of leadership. Some were over small groups, some over bigger groups, and some over larger groups. But each man would have to, you know, each leader would have to also yield to the submission or to the authority over their life. I might boast that I'm over 100 to the guy that's at 10, but I'm also under the guy that's over 1,000. And that takes humility. You submit one to another. And so this picture of shared then responsibility was critical. And it's a great picture of really many of the churches use this as a form of government, that there is oftentimes maybe, like in this, maybe in this case, Bill is senior pastor, but then there's a shared responsibility in the leadership of various levels that goes on so that the people's needs are met. You know, Bill can't be the one taking every appointment for everybody that needs an appointment. And so he has other gifted people like Tracy or Jason, and there's different levels of these things. But I would also end by saying this, that the people that were called needed to then step up and be a part of what God was doing. And for any effective, whether we're talking about the days of Moses or any effective churches today, churches only are as healthy as the people are willing to first of all receive from the grace of God and then learn to give the grace of God. Some people think that church is only a place you go to get something. And that is true maybe for a new believer. But a mature believer understands that a true meaning of coming to church is not just what you get, it's learning what you give. It's learning to use your giftings. You need to use your talents, your time, to serve the body of Christ. Never should we develop the mindset, well, let the paid professionals do it. You are the church. The church is not this building. The church is not just the staff. The church is you. It's when we're connected together and willing to step up, and we're willing to say, this is ours, and let's make this healthy, then it glorifies God. And the cross-reference to that would be, of course, 1 Corinthians 12, if you want to read that, when Paul talks about church being a body connected to itself, limb to the body and hands and, you know, it all looks beautiful when it's knit together. And it all looks beautiful when all of the parts are doing their function, you know, and so too the body of Christ. And the blessings come. That's the beautiful thing, is that when you serve the Lord with your life, there are spiritual blessings now, and when you get to heaven one day and you realize, remember that day, that simple thing you volunteered for? Here's how it impacted eternity. One day you'll see, like, you had no idea maybe what that contributed in the picture of eternity.
Our journey will continue in our next broadcast. Thanks for joining us today. Journey Through the Word is a ministry of Horizon Indy in Indianapolis, Indiana. If you want more info, check us out at horizonindy.org or call 317-823-2349. Join us next time, and you'll hear the pages turn as we journey through the Word.
Today's programs are sponsored by Calvary Chapel Bible College, Indianapolis. This two-year, 24/7 discipleship process challenges students to allow God to take hold of their hearts through the daily, in-depth study of God's Word, servant leadership, local ministry, and international mission experience. You may contact Calvary Chapel Bible College, Indianapolis by calling 317-823-2349. Thanks to Calvary Chapel Bible College, Indianapolis for their support of Christian Radio.
CCBCI at ccbci.org.